great. It'd be great if you could keep your Bibles open, although we are going to be dotting about Genesis, because our first reading was from Genesis 25, when Jacob's born, and the second reading is Genesis 49, at the end of Jacob's life. So as we're looking at Jacob's life today, that's 24 chapters, so quite a lot of Bible to be considering. Anyway, Jacob, who we're carrying on our series of Jesus' family tree today, and today we've done Abraham, we've done Isaac, and now we come to Jacob, the next person mentioned at the start of Matthew as Jesus' family tree. And Jacob is a schemer, and we're going to look at Jacob the schemer today. Now, I think there's something we seem to find romantic about a good schemer. Ronnie Biggs, the great train robber who died recently, has many admirers for planning an elaborate heist and then getting away with it. And also, if we only have to look at many popular films to see lovable rogues who plan a great scheme. So if you're into a certain age, Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid, or the other ones, Ocean's 11, or The Italian Job, you know, there's lots of films which involve these really complicated plans to get a big stash of money. And we seem to, and despite their many flaws, we seem to kind of want the schemers to win. Now, there's a film and a book, actually, that I love called The Day of the Jackal. I don't know if you're familiar with it. It's basically a rebel French group in 1960s, 70s France who come up with a plot to kill the French leader, Charles de Gaulle. And they hire an English assassin called the Jackal. And the Jackal comes up with this really complicated plot to kill de Gaulle. And the film then focuses on two people, the Jackal, but also the French detective, Lebel, who's in charge of trying to find the Jackal. And basically, early in the film, they find out that there's something to do with the Jackal, and they send this message around of Europe, the world, saying, does anybody know of anybody called a Jackal, any assassin, any mercenary called a Jackal? And in England, the English government find that there's a potential suspect. There's a man by the name of Charles Calthrop. And the reason that makes him suspicious is, first of all, he's missing, and second of all, the CHA of Charles and the CAL of Calthrop make the word chacal, which is the French word for jackal. And once they've got this fact, then suddenly this great investigation, starts. They follow the trail from England, and eventually Lebel finds his man, and he's foiled in his scheme. But the most intriguing thing about it is that at the very end of the film, because at the very end of the film, Charles Calthrop returns. He wasn't the jackal, after all. And the question is, who is the jackal? But the thing is, Lebel's plan, Lebel's schemes, was all based on the assumption that the jackal was Charles Calthrop. But it wasn't. All his schemes, albeit successful, were based on a lie. And that really pretty much sums up Jacob. Jacob is a schemer. He tries to scheme in order to get ahead and to win favor with God. But his schemes are based on a misunderstanding of God. Just as Lebel's attempts to find the jackal were based on a false assumption, Jacob's attempts to win favor with God come from a belief that he has to earn God's favor. He schemes and connives to earn God's blessings rather than rely on God's promises. So we're going to go through these many chapters that look at Jacob's erroneous attempts to earn God's blessings. And then as we apply this to ourselves, we're going to look at two points. Number one, the folly of works. And number two, the fullness of grace. Folly of works and the fullness of grace. So we'll start with the folly of works. And we're going to look briefly through some of the instances of Jacob's life to get the measure of the guy. So basically, we're told in chapter 25 that we had read that he's the younger of twins and he has an older brother, Esau. So it's Esau and Jacob. And yet, in our first reading, we were told that God has already decided before they're born that his promise to Abraham would be fulfilled in Jacob. So why don't we remind ourselves of what Genesis 25 says? It'd be great if you could follow it. So 25:21, Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer and his wife Rebekah conceived. The children struggled within her and she said, if it is to be this way, why do I live? So she went to inquire of the Lord. So I'm going to sneeze. Sorry. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two people born of you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The elder shall serve the younger. Before Esau and Jacob are born, Jacob is chosen by God as the one who will inherit the promises to Abraham. And anyways, we go through chapter 25. We've got a problem here because it transpires that Isaac prefers Esau, the elder, and Rebekah prefers Jacob, the younger. And basically, the first part of Jacob's life is all about him going to all lengths to make himself the rightful heir. Because obviously, by right, Esau's the eldest, and he's the one who will inherit, I guess, the rights of the firstborn. So we start off in Genesis 25, that Jacob tricks his brother into exchanging his birthright for some food. That's the end of chapter 25. He then deceives his blind father in order to get his blessing rather than the blessing that should have been Esau's. He deceives his brother and then his father in order to get the firstborn rights and blessings. He wants to take God's promises for himself. In many ways, if you were here for when we did Abraham, he actually behaves pretty similarly to Abraham when he has a son by Hagar. Abraham knew God's promises were going to be fulfilled, yet he didn't see it being fulfilled, so he decided to take matters in his own hands by having a child with his slave girl. And just as Abraham had to then deal with the problems of a divided family, so did Jacob's scheming lead to trouble. When Esau finds out what he's done, he's furious. Jacob has to flee. He's forced to flee his brother, fearing retribution. He's forced to leave the land God promised Abraham. So his plans to inherit God's promise have backfired spectacularly. He's had to leave the land God promised. The works he implemented to earn God's favor have got him nowhere. What folly. Yet, in the midst of this, whilst Jacob's having to leave the promised land in chapter 28, so we're going to carry on through, he has a dream of a heavenly ladder. And God promises that he's with Jacob. Jacob will inherit the promise. Despite Jacob's deceit, God hasn't given up on him. More on that later. But now, Jacob's had to go abroad. He's had to go to his uncle, Laban. And he agrees to work for Laban for 7 years in exchange for his daughter Rachel's hand in marriage. But then we follow it through. On the wedding day, Laban tricks Jacob and gives him his firstborn, Leah. What irony. Jacob, the deceiver, is deceived. And the best part of it all is that when Jacob confronts Laban, Laban says, well, hang on a second, I had to marry my firstborn first. So Jacob, who had put so much weight on the firstborn, then finds firstborn is just coming back to bite him. He is allowed to marry Rachel later, but he's now got to work another 7 years. He's not in a great place. And I think there's actually a lot we can learn from Jacob's early life. All of his deceitful practices up to this point are the result of a fundamental misconception. Jacob felt that spiritual blessings were to be secured by whatever means necessary. He trusted in the folly of works. Jacob rightly believed that God had promised to make him, not Esau, the heir of the promise with the rights of the firstborn. See, he valued this blessing while Esau despised it. What he did not yet know was that he did not have to scheme in order to obtain the promised blessings of God. He did not need to trust in the folly of works. Now, my daughter Emily is a case in point. A few weeks ago, we were invited to a party. And about a week in advance, we told Emily that we were going to a party next weekend. This was a mistake. Because from then on, every morning, wake up. We're going to the party now. Every day, we picked her up from nursery. Are we going to the party now? Now, Emily then started trying to plan. Because Emily thought, they're not listening to me. So I'm going to put in plans to try and get us to go to the party now. She packed a bag for the party and came down. I packed a bag, we're going to the party. She said, I need to go to the party. Why? Because I want to. She said all these things, reasons to convince us, but there's nothing she could do. She thought that by scheming, we were going to go to the party earlier than we'd said. But no matter what she did, she couldn't succeed. Her efforts were complete folly, albeit amusing. Anyway, let's not folly follow, that's a bit of a tongue twister, and believe that our deeds will win God's favor, because nothing could be further from the truth. Anyway, we're now going to spend a bit of time focusing on Genesis chapter 32, because really, if we want to understand Jacob, chapter 32 is the key, and certainly the contrast between chapters 32 and 28 is really the key to understanding Jacob. It's the turning point in Jacob's spiritual life. So Jacob had been the bargainer, and even with God up to this time, he's following the folly and works, but suddenly in chapter 32, he suddenly understands the fullness of God's grace. So I'm going to just read Genesis chapter 28, because this is how Jacob responds to the vision of the heavenly ladder in 28. This is chapter 28, verse 20. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And all that you have given me, I will surely give one-tenth to you." How generous of you, Jacob. Let's be honest. What this? He's making a bargain with God. He's saying, look, if you do this for me, I'll do this for you. In return for God's presence, protection, and provision, Jacob would let God be his God. Of all that God gave to him in the form of wealth, Jacob would return 10%. So let's be honest, in effect, Jacob's saying to God, look, you can be my agent. If you kind of get me through this, I'll give you 10% of everything. What a far cry from what a man's response to the living God should be. This is Jacob trying to bargain. Everything's got to be on his terms. Yet chapter 32, we see a complete difference. Because we see Jacob finally ready to return to Canaan, hoping to reconcile with his brother Esau. And he's worried about how Esau's going to respond. 20 years have passed. And we have this curious incident where as he prepares to enter Canaan and meet Esau, he's left alone. And a man comes and wrestles with him through the night. So let's read Genesis 32, verses 22 to 28. It says, "The same night he," that's Jacob, "got up, took his two wives, his two maids, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and likewise everything that he had. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he struck him on the hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the day is breaking.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' So he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' Then the man said, 'You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with humans and have prevailed.'" Now in this instance, we're soon left in no doubt that this person is an angel of God who wrestles with Jacob. Jacob was mistaken if he reasoned that Esau was what blocked his passage back into Canaan and the blessings of God. So the significance couldn't be clearer. As Jacob is about to enter the promised land, somebody resists him. Not Esau, but God. Anyway, the angel can't overpower him. And at this point, the angel disabled Jacob by dislocating his hip. This would be devastating to a wrestler. It's like, imagine a footballer breaking the foot or the leg. Jacob's now unable to wage an offensive battle. He's helpless. All he could do now was to cling defensively in desperation, and this he did. So Jacob, at the very point of being incapacitated, seemed to gain the upper hand. The angel pleads with him to be let go, for the dawn was breaking, and it looks as though the angel did not wish to be seen in the daylight. The angel implied to Jacob that he now had the winning edge, which is ironic considering he's got a dislocated hip. And Jacob was tested by being encouraged to make a request of the angel, which he was in no position to refuse. But whereas before, Jacob the bargainer would probably have tried to get something out of this situation. But unlike his previous actions, Jacob asked only for a blessing. Finally, Jacob has come to realize the only important thing in life is to be blessed by God. Esau can neither provide nor prevent the blessing of God. It was not Esau that stood in the way of Jacob's blessing in the land of Canaan, Jacob inheriting the promise. On the one hand, it was God who opposed him. On the other hand, it was Jacob himself, who by means of his trickery and treachery, his cunning and deceit, attempted to produce spiritual blessings through deceptive means. The blessings of God must be obtained from God himself. And this must be done by clinging to him in helpless dependence, not trying to manipulate him. Jacob finally understood the fullness of God's grace. And that is the picture which is conveyed by the struggle in the night hours between Jacob and his God. A realization of this fact brought about a dramatic change in the character and conduct of Jacob. And thus his name's changed to reflect the transformation. And we need to come to that realization. The most important thing we need is to be right with God, blessed by God. And amazingly, we can be right with God by trusting in Jesus, Jacob's descendant, who died for us. Not by earning his love, but by relying on the fullness of his grace. Not following the folly of our own works, but trusting in the fullness of grace. And we see this in this effect of this grace on Jacob. From now on, Jacob's a different person. So he's given a new name. In Genesis 35, we see he makes his household get rid of all the household gods because he wants just the one true God worshipped. He's now relying on God, not his own schemes. He's by no means perfect. And again, I think this is a theme in the patriarchs. We see sins repeated. Just as his father and mother favored children, Jacob favors children. And that causes problems. He favors the children of Rachel, his favored wife. And Joseph, one of the sons of Rachel, the latter chapters of Genesis focus on him and the fact that he's hated by his brothers because Jacob loves him more. But anyway, Jacob is now relying on God's promises and not his own means. And we're just going to quickly dwell on our second passage we had read, which was Genesis 49, which you might not be too familiar with. I wasn't that familiar with. It's a prophecy. The chapter 49 is Jacob talking to his sons before he dies. And we see the promise he makes to Judah, through whom Christ will come. It says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have grown up. He crouches down, he stretches out like a lion, like a lioness who dares to rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and the obedience of the peoples is his. We're told that the scepter will belong to Judah. It's kind of saying that the kings are going to come from the tribe of Judah. And we're also told that the scepter shall not depart until the tribute. Now, tribute, I think a lot of people see as Messiah. Messiah comes who will rule the nations. And this, of course, is fulfilled in Jesus. So anyway, what does this all mean for us? Well, as we close, Jacob is a great reminder that God's blessings are not earned by our own means. Frankly, our attempts to get to God will only succeed in making us further from him. The Pharisees in Jesus' day had many rules they thought would get them closer to God. But Jesus shows them that they really do the opposite. Instead, as Jacob needed to trust that God was in control and would fulfill his plans in his time, we need to trust in Jacob's descendant Jesus for making us right with God, trusting in the fullness of grace, of his grace, not the folly of our works. Now, also, I actually think there's an application for us when we're going through a tough time. Because I think when we go through a tough time, we wonder if God is really there caring about our problems. You know, and the story of Jacob should show us that actually God is in charge and he knows the right timings. It should also give us focus in times of trouble. Because just as God's promise to Jacob was of a promised land, so if we are in Christ, we are told that he's prepared a place for us in heaven. And no troubles in this world can snatch that away from us. And so if that's you right now and that you're struggling thinking, how is God there? Remember his promise. Just like Jacob had God's promise. You know, we've got the promise that if we're there in Christ, he's prepared a place for us in heaven. So take heart. Your future is secure if your hope is in Christ, trusting in the fullness of his grace. Well, let's pray about that. Father God, we thank you for Jacob. We thank you that the example he is, that our schemes and our own endeavors will never win us your love. Yet you pour out your love abundantly. You loved us so much that you sent your son, Jacob's descendant, to die for us, the righteous for the unrighteous. We thank you for your grace, and please would we trust in that and not our own understanding. Amen.